My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the book of Matthew. Today, we're going to be in Matthew 2, starting off in verses 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now, Matthew here makes sure to start his narrative about the birth of Jesus by placing him in Bethlehem, continuing his connections to Jesus as son of David and the promised Messiah. Bethlehem, of course, was the birthplace and home of David growing up. So it kind of became known as a city of kings in the fact that the Davidic line came from it, but it still, at the end of the day, was a small, unimportant town in David's time. And that hadn't changed by the birth of Jesus. This is a town of, we'll get to the figures a little later. It's about 1,000-ish people at this time in history under the Roman Empire. So there's some people there, but it's not really substantial. It's no Jerusalem. It's no Caesarea. It's just Bethlehem. Yet it would be here in the lowliest of places that God would raise the greatest historical king of Israel in David, but also the greatest king of the world through Jesus. God chooses the forgotten and unimportant to destroy the preconceived notions of men and reminds them that his ways are better than our expectations and the world be saved. Despite the actions and thoughts of men, the reactions to Jesus in this chapter and where he comes from are very telling. And that's kind of not one of the main points of chapter 2, even though, yes, chapters and verses didn't exist until way later on. But what Matthew is doing here is showing how people respond to Jesus and what they choose to do with the information presented to them and the information that they should already have at their disposal. But going back to Bethlehem, it was a city known for its shepherds, as there were plenty of great locations nearby to support raising and caring for sheep, as David had done in his early years. Once again, the parallels are brought up there. And this also is going to be pointing to Jesus's hour. Great shepherd, the one who watches over us and loves us despite ourselves. It's going to be a huge piece of the imagery around Jesus is him as good shepherd, as him who's someone who watches over his sheep, his flock, who every now and then we go astray, but he keeps coming back for us. And to the Jewish people at this time that Matthew is primarily reaching out to, they're going to get this imagery. They're going to go, Bethlehem. Why would they? Oh, unless I know my scripture. Well, of course, Jesus comes from Bethlehem. God said he would. Of course they had a bunch of shepherds around there. That's how Jesus act like. Oh, that makes perfect sense to me. But someone who should have known better is King Herod. And King Herod the Great is a very complicated figure in Jewish history. He was loved and hated by his people. He himself was half Jewish and half Idumean. That's essentially the descendants of the Edomites in some respects. And in one of the great parts of history of God redeeming people far beyond, you remember back when we covered Genesis, we have Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, is where Israel come from. Esau is where the Edomites come from. Well, the Edomians are essentially the Edomite people in that there's some ancestry there. And they, for the most part, convert to Judaism during the Maccabean times. And around this time, too, to where they kind of integrate with Israel, and there's intermarriage. And obviously there's some racial strife that comes up with that, that would, during the time of the collapse of the temple and the Jewish civil war, would cause strife and infighting in much the same way it did with the Samaritans. But it is before we go any further, I just want to say this is a really good thing. It's something that's not really focused on a lot in that God brought Jacob and Esau back together. in ways that they never would have thought possible. And it, like I said, it's not really focused on too much. And you don't know your history, you're going to miss that. But for those of you who've been studying your scripture and those of you who've been studying your history, you're going to go, wait, God did that? That's amazing. And then we get to the part about Jesus. Like, there's so many good things that can be gleaned from this if you actually study all these things. I mean, you can just watch, go through this, oh, Herod's a bad man. But like, no, Herod himself is a bad man. But look at what is happening as a result of God working. Yeah, Herod, the half-Jewish, half-Idumean, is not really working for God. But beyond that, we look at communities that are being created that are serving God, that are worshiping him, that hundreds of years beforehand wouldn't have done this. And God is doing this for his people, despite the fact that Herod is there. And he, like I said, he's a complicated figure. He's a very powerful man who bowed to Rome. But he was also an incredibly shrewd and industrious in how he conducted himself and how he ruled over the land and rebuilt it using Roman funds, creating many wonderful cities and buildings that last to this day, that people are still finding things that he built. I mean, just look at the pictures of what's left of Caesarea, what's Masada. Like, this man had an eye for architecture and engineering and revitalizing the culture and the country. So that's a good positive thing. But he himself was no friend of the faith and was incredibly belligerent to the high priests and authorities, unless it was good for him to play nice with them. Like, he would pluck people away from being high priest. He would pretty much have his like political appointees all over the place, sycophants that would ruin the Jewish religious structure. He'd pal around with people he had no business palling around with and who should have known better themselves about how to be better. And at that same time, he was a very cruel man who wasn't even loving to his own family. And in fact, we have a quote from Augustus Caesar, who once remarked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And it's some Greek wordplay there. But you get the point. Especially in the context of a Jewish society, it was better to be a pig than to be Herod's son, because he would probably keep that pig alive longer than he would its son. And he slaughtered various members of the family. So when events happen later on in this chapter, you know it's kind of consistent with who he is as a man. Now, Herod himself would die around 4 BC, which presents a huge dagger to any hypothesis of Jesus' birth after this date. And that's one reason why, like I talked back in Luke, all the way back to the very beginning, I do favor Jesus' birth being sometime between 6 and 4 BC. I tend to go 6 because that allows for about the two-ish years that seem to occur in this chapter from his birth to the arrival of the wise men. But more importantly, when we look at Herod, what we see here is a man who is a paper tiger and a man who knows his authority is threatened by Jesus' birth. So instead of celebrating with his people, he instead becomes troubled and afraid at the news. Why? Because he couldn't abide the presence of a rival. And that's why he often had family members murdered and exiled, because he lived in constant fear of being dethroned, which this Messiah now threatened to do, because he didn't understand why Jesus was there and what he would do. If Herod actually looked at his scripture, he would have known Jesus wasn't there to dethrone him. Jesus was there to become and establish the kingdom of his heavenly ministry, to bring God's kingdom into the world through his life, death, and resurrection. And if Herod had recognized this, who knows how he would have been blessed. If he had just taken a time to actually understand his cultural traditions and history and realize, I'm not having a proper response to the Messiah. I should be worshiping him. And instead, we're going to have the events of what happened later on in this chapter. Now, the wise men themselves are enigmatic figures in scripture and poorly understood by most. For starters, we don't know how many there were in this group, only how many gifts they would give the baby Jesus. And second, no one knows precisely who they are or what they did. We have some good guesses out there, some good speculation on the matter, and I have my own pet hypotheses, but we simply don't know because Matthew chooses not to focus on it. It's his role for bringing them up here is part of what is happening in this chapter, is how people respond to Jesus. These people, whoever they are, and we're about to get into some ideas about speculation about who they could be, they respond to Jesus Christ in worship far better than the Jewish people do. which is a huge part of Matthew as well, is that, yes, Jesus came to the Jews first, but he also comes to the Gentiles. And it's seemingly these Gentiles, there's some speculation, maybe Jewish, but it's seemingly these Gentiles who have the proper response to the knowledge that the Messiah is here. They've been looking at the same signs that the Jewish people have had for over 1,000 years, and yet they're the only ones who come and worship. So as to who these people are, well, the first idea, the main idea, the one I favor a little more than others, is that these men are scholars and officials from Persia who are well-trained in the sciences of the day, especially astronomy. They may have learned from Jewish people who were still living in exile over there, who didn't come back with the rest of their brethren, but kept their Jewish identity and culture alive, about the scriptures and learning about that. And some of them may have been influenced by it. And upon hearing that this star was in the sky or whatever it was, and that this prophecy had been made about the Messiah, they went and responded to it. And there's another hypothesis that has them as magicians and sorcerers, which was very common in courts back in the day. I mean, look all the way back to Pharaoh's court in Egypt, in the Exodus. But I'm not big on this one because it runs in defiance of their submission to Jesus and their worship of him. You know, as we see with Balaam, and Balaam's going to be fairly important for this chapter, if we go back to Numbers, the episodes we did there, and how, yeah, even despite himself, God used him for prophecy, that didn't make him a good man. His response to God was to be angry, was to still be greedy and prideful. And he's portrayed ultimately as a negative figure as a result of that, as he should be. But these wise men aren't. They were sorcerers and wizards, maybe. Yeah, maybe they were, and they repented. That'd be great, but I see no evidence for that. Others believe them to be Jews who had remained behind in Babylon and Persia and had been waiting for years to bring back the news of the Messiah to the Jews still living in exile. That's a cool idea. It requires a lot of ideas of Jewish people being risen to points of authority in foreign lands, which is possible. As we see, it happens to Mordecai and Esther. It happens to Daniel in the book of Daniel and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it's not out of the question for it to happen. But the vast majority of the Jewish people did come back to Judea post-exile. So I'm not discounting this one out of hand, but I put less credence to it, if that makes any sense. So regardless of who these people are, these men are, they saw the star as a sign of the coming of Jesus, no doubt referring back to the prophecy made by Balaam in Numbers, where he refers to the scepter, the star coming out of Judah that will save the world, calling to the Messiah, this Gentile man calling forward to the Messiah of the world. Now, this star, the Star of Bethlehem, is also something that's had huge speculation about it. As far as we know, it's some form of unnatural phenomena. And there have been a few ideas thrown about for what it could be and how it works. And these range from it being the birth of a new star, the formation of a nebula or supernova, a planetary conjunction, continuous meteor showers, and more. You'll find 50 different ideas about what it could possibly be. My answer? I don't care. I care. Once again, in that there is an answer. Is it a literal star? Is it a supernova that showed up for a little bit and then flared out of existence or something? Can we look through the astronomical records of, you know, China and Persia and Rome and Egypt back in the day to see if maybe we can line up something of what it could be? Sure, we could. But that's not the point of the star. The point of the star isn't for us to understand what that star is, if it's an actual star or not. The point of the star was to point people to where the Messiah was going to be, and then they had to respond to it. Regardless of what it actually was, it was notable enough for these learned men to realize its importance and leave everything they knew to go and seek out answers in Jerusalem as to where the Messiah would be born. Which means at this point in time, it likely wasn't actually showing them where Jesus was, but letting them know he was there. And we see later on in Matthew, it actually does lead them directly to where he's at. So that is why they come to Jerusalem. They don't know exactly where he is. They probably have an idea. They probably have a guess. They probably read the same verse here that they do. But they want to make sure the people in the know, they should know, right? They should already be there worshiping the Savior because they're in Israel. They're in Judah. Like, how could they not be there? So they're going through this immense surprise of, what's going on, guys? Why aren't you there yet? We figured we'd be last in line. So they go to consult them and they find that, yeah, they have an idea. They even bring up the proper verse, but none of them have gone there. And it's a particularly, I don't want to word this, it's particularly incriminating piece of information about the Jewish leaders at this time. And that they look this up, and what is their response? They tell Herod and they tell the wise men, and that's it. They don't immediately go, the Messiah has been born. Let's go straight to him. Like, forget all this. Let's go straight there. No, their response is to tell Herod, who ends up troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with them. Why? For a couple reasons. They're probably afraid of what Herod's going to do with the information. Another interpretation of this could be that they are afraid because they don't want another king. They've got Herod. And if Herod's bad, imagine if a new king came up. But all this really truly does is show that there's been a huge moral and religious degradation in those who are supposed to be responsible for leading the people of Israel. And for people who concern themselves so much with the law, I mean, there's no guarantee that these people are from the tribe of Levi, which is how things are supposed to get done. There's no guarantee that these people are actually wanting to look out for others. You'll notice that a lot of the Pharisees that we see don't actually seem to be leaders in a synagogue or anything like that. They just seem to be self-important and living off of funds given from the treasuries of the temple and philosophizing and thinking higher than everyone else. And yeah, actually memorizing scripture, which is hugely important. I'm glad that they did. But it would have been a lot better if they actually did something about that information and lived it out like God had wanted them to. But that's just a huge part of the Gospels, is that the people who should know better don't respond to Jesus correctly outside of a very select few. We have like Nicodemus and potentially Joseph of Arimathea amongst some other Jewish leaders who do speak with Jesus, and some of them even responding positively. But it's a slight against them that they may have even seen this star. I mean, all the wise men have to do is point it out. And surely there are astronomers around there that are looking at it too. And they're going, man, that's weird. It wasn't there before. And yet they don't respond to Jesus, except to show apathy towards someone that they've been looking forward to for hundreds of years, especially under the oppression of Rome. No doubt there were people doing the same under the Seleucids, under the Persians, under the Babylonians. And now you would think that these people would go, he's here. Let's go and worship him. And yet they don't. They don't submit themselves to this Messiah. They submit themselves to a king that despises them because it maintains the status quo. Yeah, they have their difficulties with Herod, but guess who's still top dog in the religious side of things? Guess who still is the one that the people look up to? It's like, oh man, if only I were as holy as the Pharisees were. If only I was as knowledgeable as the scribes. Oh, they know scripture so well. I wish I could be like them. Well, that also gets taken away if they have to submit to Jesus, because then they have to give up the thing that they think makes them important, and they can't abide by that. And we're going to see more of their reactions as we continue on. We go through verses 7 through 12. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So with the, let's start here. Herod sends the wise men on their way to Jesus after meeting with them in secret. Why? Because he's afraid of what this means. And he only wants them to know, so that he can limit the amount of people who know the information, control the narrative. That's what everyone in power wants to do. And we control it for themselves, not for the sake of other people. And what does he do? He lies to their faces about wanting to worship Jesus, which should be his response. You should normally say, yeah, praise God. That's how you're reacting. But it's a lie. And much like the priests and scribes, Herod now has incontrovertible proof of the birth of the Messiah and didn't immediately drop everything and worship Jesus. Instead, he acts like a coward, like he always has been. and has proxies investigate the truth for him. It is for decisions like this, among many other sins, that will eventually lead to his death, especially in his response to not getting what he wants. And this is one of many improper ways that people can respond to Jesus. Hatred, fear, wanting to cause death and destruction. It happens all the time. In our present day, it's happened all the time before then. People afraid of Christians living out the truth and not worshiping at idols, not worshiping the local religion anymore. And that leads to massacres. It leads to death and destruction. It's a story told over countless times in history. And there are others who are afraid of what it means for their power to be taken away from them. And they see them as a threat. You got Nero, you've got the Japanese shogunate in the 1600s, wiping out Christians because they feared the influence of foreign powers. But more than that, they feared the influence of Jesus, whether they recognized it or not. And so it leads to death and destruction because, well, they can't be right. I have to be right. And if I'm right, that means they need to be dead. And all it does is cause death and destruction. And in many ways, we can respond to Jesus. And I would heavily recommend none of us do that. And if you are hostile to him and somehow you're listening to this, I'd question why that is. Is it because he threatens your authority? Is it because he threatens your power, your motivations? Is it because he's telling you you need to live your life a different way, a better way, and you don't want that? Well, I'd question myself there. It's like, why do I respond that way? Why do I respond ill to correction when I know it's better for me not to act the way that I want to act, not to be the person that I am without him? Herod doesn't do that. And Herod's end, like it is for all people who say no, is death, and the permanent death that leads to destruction, that leads to eternal separation from God. Is this who you want to be with you in heaven? This person who's never once shown repentance? This person who's never loved the fellow human being ever, a true sociopath that cares about self, that cares about his legacy, that cares about his desires and not ever caring about another human being ever? Is that how you want things to end up? Got to say, oh, Herod, you scallywag, you, get on in. I mean, you were the last one across the finish line, but you know what? Yeah, it was you and Hitler and a couple other people, Genghis Khan. Yeah, it took a while. You crossed it, but you're in. Like, no, men like this get exactly what they deserve when they see truth and they deny it to God's face. Herod had every opportunity to not do what happens later in this chapter, and he chose instead to love self and deny God. Conversely, the wise men, true to their names, find Jesus and rejoice at the coming Messiah and join Mary and Joseph in celebrating the birth of their child. Hallelujah. That's precisely what should happen. That's what we should do. These men get it. They know they're not worthy of this. They know they need a Savior. They know the world is going to be saved as a result of Jesus Christ. They see a baby, but they know there's so much more than that happening right now. God is working in the world, and God is going to save the world through this child. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. That's the definition of why we do what we do. There's a reason this is preached at Christmas, not just because it's the birth of Jesus, but because of the impact this has on the world. He's there. He's real. And he's here to save us from ourselves. And the wise men are wise because they act wisely. They bow down and worship him. And as they worship Jesus as their Lord and submit to him, in direct contrast to those who knew better and failed to do so, they offer gifts. Because you know what you do when you meet a king? You know what they didn't do or is not talked about when they met Herod? They give gifts because you give gifts to royalty because they're special, because they're better than you. To show fealty to them, to show how important they are, you give them gifts. And if there's anyone who's ever deserved gifts, the first Christmas gifts ever, it is Jesus Christ. And so they give their three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these gifts serve both practical and theological uses. The gold is the easiest of all. It is always welcome to help the finances of Jesus' family, especially one about to need to relocate everything and survive in a foreign land. But that gold also represents royalty, true royalty. You know who gets the taxes? You know who gets the tithes? The king, God. They get the best of the best. And those kings are nothing compared to God. But Jesus deserves it because he is God. And he deserved even greater riches. But throughout the vast majority of his life, he's going to live in relative poverty. Out of his great love for us. Out of a desire to be humble. To show us how to lead our lives well. Now, the frankincense was often used as incense, was in many Jewish religious rituals, as we discussed in Exodus. And myrrh was used as an incense and perfume, as well as being used in funeral rites, foreshadowing Jesus's death, but also his resurrection, because you don't worship a dead God. You don't bring him these gifts for a God who's not going to be there tomorrow. You bring them to a God who is living and is worthy of these gifts, worthy of being praised, worthy of all these good things. And we also see here that, like Joseph, and Joseph's going to get another one here, which is pretty cool, they are warned of the future in a dream, and they flee Israel without consulting Herod, knowing what the man would do to the Messiah because of the evil in his heart and his sin. So how does God respond to their worship? Well, God responds to their worship by rewarding them. They worshiped his son, and he preserves their lives in a way that he's not going to do for the other people around Jesus, outside of Jesus' direct family. He is going to supernaturally protect them and Jesus' family because there was no natural way for this to be done. So they both needed to receive supernatural dreams to say, look, your situation is not the best. Get the heck out of Dodge. You go back to the east, wise men. Mary and Joseph, you're about to go to Egypt. Why? Because death is coming. And God is getting them out of the way because they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. In contrast to everyone else around them, who else is coming to Jesus and worshiping him? The shepherds did in Luke, but they don't seem to have families that are going to be affected by this. They seem to be on their own. No one around, they've been there for about, depending on who you believe, about 2 years in Bethlehem, and not a single person has come down to visit them from their hometown of Nazareth. Not a single person around them has come to them and worshiped Jesus besides these shepherds. It's not a good look for these people. Now, that doesn't mean they deserve what happens and what's about to happen, but it's very telling that this is where they're at and that the Messiah is literally right next door and they're just going about their lives. People are going to see the wise men show up. They're weird. They're foreign. They have come in with these gifts. Why did Mary and Joseph get these gifts? And there doesn't seem to be a response to it. There are people living in the synagogues, Jewish leaders, religious leaders in the synagogues right here and now, who are going to be able to see that same star that they're seeing, and they don't do anything about it because their hearts are hard, because they don't want to see truth, and because they reject truth, truth rejects them. Nobody else receives it because nobody else deserved it. Wise men did for worshiping. Joseph and Mary deserved it because they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And we'll go from there to see what they do in response to this in 13 through 15. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Joseph, likewise to the wise men, and as has happened before to him, has a dream, where he sees another angel of the Lord appear before him and warn him of what is to come. Now that they had more resources, thanks to the gifts of the Magi, Joseph could protect his family better, and they could make the trip to Egypt, which was outside of Herod's jurisdiction and had a thriving Jewish population that had been there ever since the Babylonian conquest of Judah. So they could be among their own people, even in a foreign land. God is still blessing them, even in the midst of flight, even in the midst of turmoil and uncertainty. He doesn't send them somewhere to where nobody speaks their language or understands their culture. He sends them the people who do and can look out for them and love them. No, I don't know how this is apparent to a lot of you, but Matthew here quotes from a verse in Hosea. And this raises a potential issue because he uses that verse to justify the need for Jesus' family to go to Egypt and then return from it. Now, as you've probably noticed by now, Matthew is very fond of building up on prior prophecies to justify the stories he is relaying about the life of Jesus and the promises that Jesus would fulfill. And as a lover of the word, Matthew shows more care for the scriptures than the people whose job it was to memorize and teach this to the people. So he took it very seriously. Let's also not forget, sorry for spoilers, who is Matthew? Where did he start off before he became a disciple? He was a lowly, pathetic tax collector who cared nothing about the gospel, who cared nothing about the Jewish message of God loving his people and redeeming them in the Messiah. He was out for self, not for greed and financial gain, and and pride. And who is it that takes the scripture seriously? Oh, the one who got saved, the one who realized who he was and rejected that, not the people who studied it every single day and had it memorized. Knowledge of the scriptures, before we get to the point about the verse, knowledge of the scriptures isn't the end all be all. I love studying this book. I love reading commentaries. I love reading what other people have to say about it. I love how people just use verses to justify particular theologies, because that's fun to me. But if that knowledge doesn't do anything to me about how I change my life in any way, shape, or form, they're just words. They're worthless. And for many Jewish leaders, not all, but many Jewish leaders at this age, scripture was worthless because they weren't living it out, because they weren't sharing it. They weren't encouraging people to be better than themselves, to love others, to love God and love their neighbor as yourself. But Matthew does. And that wasn't a point I was originally going to make, but it kind of just occurred to me as I was saying it. It's like, oh, who's relaying this information? Oh, yeah, him. The one person you would expect not to do this. Why would a sinner do this? It should be the saints. And yet, it's the sinner turned saint, the real saint, that responds the way he does, that treats scripture as importantly as he does. So I want you to think about that in reference to what's about to happen. Like I said, the verse he quotes from is from Hosea. It's Hosea 11:1, which in the NIV says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, just on its face, that's perfectly fine. Jesus is representative of the whole of Israel as a child now, loved by God and sent to Egypt where he will later be called out of. Makes sense, right? Well, not if you continue reading Hosea, at least not initially. If you continue on in Hosea 11, we see God speak of the same Israel as someone who would sacrifice to the Baals and worship idols, which I think we can all say is incredibly out of character for Jesus. So what's up here? Is Matthew picking and choosing verses that fit his narratives? Absolutely not. The typology for Jesus exists solely in the first verse, which, need I remind you, does not exist as a verse in the original text. It's just a sentence. They wouldn't be numbered until way later. I think 1500s. This is when we finally got that done. Some people had done it a little bit earlier, but it was like more recognized by everyone then. So with that knowledge intact, recognize that two things are being said here. God brought the literal nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they worshiped other gods. And the sole sentence about Jesus is Israel is only about him, and the other verses do not connect to this idea, because Hosea is making points about both, contrasting the two, which Matthew picks up on and is why he quotes it here. More importantly is the point that Jesus is the true successor of Israel, who will not lead himself and others into idolatry, but do what Israel was supposed to do and lead people to God. Now, I know that's very hard to understand. It takes a lot of work to get there. I'm glad I did the work, because I could have just stayed there and go, oh, contradiction, and moved on with my life. And that's what a lot of people tend to do, probably because they're looking for ways to just weasel out of scripture and say, oh, with this one contradiction, it's all broken. And assuming some good faith, some people don't know scripture well enough and can't make the assertion that I made. And I didn't originally when I first read this. And I looked at Hosea and went, what's going on there? So I had to put in the work. And that's one of the reasons I do what I do, is to help people put in the work. Some of which I've already done for you, but I would encourage you to do it on your own time. So look, like I said, it's very hard to understand. And I don't blame anyone who has difficulty with reading these passages and chapters, because it takes extra work to do so, and no one should feel ashamed about that, nor for asking the question that arises from reading them together. There's no shame in not immediately understanding scripture. You know that? If you hadn't understood that the entire time we've been together, I've been a poor deliverer of the word. It's okay to not get it initially. It becomes an issue when we do nothing about our misunderstandings and our concerns, and we just sweep them under the rug and say, well, you know, God is God and he's real, and therefore his word is true, and that's true, and that's great. Well, yeah, that's true. God is good. His word is true. Those are both correct things, but that's not good enough for how we're supposed to approach his word and take it seriously. We need to look at this correctly. We need to lovingly study this word that has been put together for our benefit, not to mislead, not to obstruct, but to correct, instruct, and let us live. So I could have just gone past that verse and we'd have been fine. And maybe the vast majority of you never would have questioned that, but I don't believe in that. If there's a potential issue, if there's a potential misunderstanding, I want us to come together. And there's one that happens later on here. And if I'm good, I think I wrote down my notes for it. But that's something we need to work on, is being willing to explore beyond, I read it, therefore it's true. And guess what? You read this scripture, it is true, 100%. I believe that with every fiber of my being. What makes it even better is if I know it's true and it can prove why it's true. That's not a requirement. Not everyone needs to be an apologetics master, but it's extremely helpful at quieting unnecessary doubt, unnecessary fear and concerns, or misinformed concerns, when you can just inform yourself and you're better off. And that's why we read. That's why we go to church. It's so I can understand better what I'm supposed to do, what this book is saying. Hey, live out your life this way. Why? Because it's better for you, because it's truth, because it's antithetical to this world. So I encourage you, if you have those questions, ask them. We'll continue from there to verses 16 through 23, and we will conclude today. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Herod, recognizing he's been tricked, learns nothing from the experience once more, and instead, once again, makes it all about himself. And he orders to massacre the innocents as it has historically come to be known. Now, given that there is an age range given, he used context clues, because he's not an idiot. He's just a spiritual idiot. So that, using his context clues, he figured out that based on the years of travel to Judea, the child had to be at least 2 years old, but went younger just in case he got the dates wrong, slaughtering children out of a desire for self-preservation. Why? Because the Messiah and he are incompatible, because he would never respond to Jesus Christ willingly to be his servant, because that would mean he is lesser. Yeah, it's one thing to say I'm subservient to Caesar. Yeah, Caesar owns all the Mediterranean. It's the Roman Empire, baby. I'm just happy to be part of it. That's one thing. He dares call himself the king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews. This Jesus has no place here. Murder him. And anyone else who even remotely could be the same age. And historically speaking here, we also run into an issue, and it's not the one I was talking about earlier. It's a separate one. That being that no other contemporary extant source, extant meaning surviving, if I'm remembering correctly, mentions the murder of these innocent children. Josephus doesn't mention it, and he is a really harsh critic of Herod. You've ever read the complete works of Josephus? I highly recommend it if you haven't. He's not big on Herod. So if he knew this information, he would most definitely write about it, because he wasn't afraid to talk about Herod that way. Also, we have no Roman source mention it. So did it actually happen? Yes, because we trust inspired scripture, and God has never allowed unhistorical events to be written in his books. But more than that, because we don't stop there, that's great. That's literally true. But because we don't stop there, we also apply simple logic to the situation. Bethlehem, like I mentioned earlier, at this time in history, probably had a population of around 1,000 people. So the male children under 2, based on a statistics of that, kind of goes around, and especially if you factor in the infant mortality rates too, would likely number anywhere between 20 to 40 boys. I tend to take the lower number of 20. But some scholars go a little more. Don't go to the ancient Christian sources about this, because they were written hundreds of years, thousands of years after the fact. And they like say 10,000 children were murdered by Herod today. It's like, clearly you're so far removed from historical events. You're just trying to hype it up to like make the story even better, which, you know, even Christians are guilty of that. It happens. But that's them not writing under the infallibility of scripture. Still, regardless, A substantial number of children were murdered, but if you factor in where it's located compared to other cities, this isn't near what it would be if this were done in Jerusalem. The higher numbers there would make a little more sense in Jerusalem compared to Bethlehem. Also, given Bethlehem's relative non-importance, few would have cared, especially since the king was the one ordering this. Yeah, they may have silently protested or been upset at the decision, but what are they going to do? Where are they going to go? The top dog is the one saying they need to do this. I mean, they could go to Caesar for it, but how many months and years would it take for that message to get there and then come back? Is anything going to be solved? The kid's already dead. And by the way, they're also used to Herod murdering threats to his reign without a second thought. And some of these people included children. And it's not like any Roman official or governor would care either about the deaths of some kids in a backwater city in a backwater territory when they had more important matters to deal with. So thus, it is easily understandable to see why no one brings it up. Assuming, this is a huge assumption, that no one wrote about it at all, which is an assumption people make too much for their own good. Because it's a huge ask. Because we simply don't know if someone did or not. Because we only have what has survived the sands of time to be read today. There could be countless records and letters detailing this happening. But Matthew's account is the only one that survived. And as we've discussed before with history, we are incredibly blessed by providence that we have what we have. I would like there to be every written record, every stone tablet with something was chiseled down to have survived from 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years plus of history to the present day. And us go, man, oh, that's what they were dealing with then. Oh, this is who this person actually was. Here's the diary you have of this person. That would be great. But not everything that was written down then survived. The fact that we have anything at all is just part of the bounty of the providence of God. So I don't assume the idea that no one wrote about it. I take the idea that someone did, and it just didn't survive. Because how much else has been lost to the sands of time? And even if they didn't, we do have an eyewitness. We have someone working for God who wrote about the truth. And you can't get a better source than that. Maybe not in an academic sense, but in the sense of the all-trustworthy God who has never once lied, can never mislead his people, said, hey, this is what happened. And yeah, fact check me. Do the work. But I also told you what happened. So you better get with it. Because you see what happens to people who don't. But in the process of this, Herod dies partially for his crimes, partially as a result of just being older. And as a result, this means that Joseph and Mary have no one to fear anymore because Archelaus, how the heck you say his name? I've heard it pronounced like 50 different ways. While he himself is no winner in the spiritual department, no son of Herod was or descendant of Herod was, he reigns instead. And either he has no knowledge of Jesus as Messiah or doesn't care like his father did. He's like, ugh. That some kid is Messiah? Well, daddy probably killed him anyway, so I'm good. Thus, Jesus' family is able to relocate to Nazareth and live in relative peace for years as he grows up. This is where we run into a potential issue that I forgot to write down my notes for. So I'm going off of memory. Nowhere in Scripture is there a direct line of a prophet saying that Jesus would have to be a Nazarene as far as like, hey, the Messiah is a Nazarene. That's not written down. No prophet said that. So people have had to work with this, and people have done their due diligence. And does it mean it means a Nazarite, as in like what Samson is? Or does it mean he's actually got to be a Nazareth and therefore be a Nazarene? What's going on there? The easiest one to use is to go to Isaiah 11:1, because Nazareth sounds like the word for branch, which is Nazir, if I'm remembering correctly. And it refers to there being a branch that comes out from the root of Jesse, who would, you know, lead the people in spirit and all this, which is a prophecy about Jesus, which Matthew here is what most people believe, most scholars would say. He's referring to this, and it's based off of a pun in Hebrew of Nazareth, Nazir, kind of being similar. So if you're looking for a verse in the Old Testament, it says the Messiah is coming. You're going to be born in Nazareth. Excuse me, going to live in Nazareth and be a Nazarene. Ain't there. But if you actually look into the Hebrew wordplay being used there, it's easy to see why Matthew comes to the conclusion that he does. And prophecy is huge with Matthew. So I want to clear that one up. That's a potential issue some people brought up. But really, the main point of what is going on here is how people respond to Jesus. Is it worship? Is it fear and disgust and hatred? Is it submission? Is it apathy? What is their response? And more importantly than that, what is our response to who Jesus is? I know what mine is. I want to be like the wise men. I want to put the work in to find out who is this King of the Jews? Where is he at? And then when I find him, as I did when I was 6 years old, I fall down and worship. And I become his and his alone. Nothing can take me away from that. So I ask you, what's your response? Do you follow him? Do you think he's a good moral teacher? Do you think he's a disgusting human being whose words got distorted by his disciples along the way? Do you think he's just a man? Do you think he's a demon? Or do you think that he's the Son of God who came to save the world? And that because of that, I need to bow down before him. I really hope it's the latter. Well, thank you all for your time this week. Please, if you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice to help us with the ratings there, to help us find more people. Please feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you think they'd be interested, show it their way. I really appreciate that. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starveranderskill.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and Some Joyful Noises. You can contact me at letanythingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you on according to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.